19th chapter of the book of Exodus. We would like to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. It's so nice to see so many visitors with us this morning. I got opportunity to meet some folks from Virginia, and others of you maybe from out of town too. Some of you may be from in town, and we hope that you'll come and enjoy God's Word with us week by week. A warm welcome to you. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read the first 9 verses responsively. Join me if you would as we come to verse 2. In the 3rd month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Our Father, we look to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as thou didst speak to the children of Israel many years ago, we pray that thou would speak to us this morning. We realize it shall possibly not be in the exact same manner, but we thank you for the word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God to lead and guide us into an understanding of it. We pray then, our Father, that these next minutes before us shall be sanctified by thy presence and thy voice. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The children of Israel had been redeemed from the land of Egypt. You remember how that God delivered them by the blood of the shed lamb, the shed blood of the lamb. You'll remember how the Lord had delivered them at the Red Sea as he destroyed the power of Egypt, the Pharaoh and his military might. And so the children of Israel set free from Egypt, their old land and their old taskmaster, set free to serve the Lord. And as they started out into the wilderness, you remember they needed food to eat, and God provided miraculously food from heaven. And every day for 40 years did God provide for the physical need of the people as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. Then they became thirsty, and they needed water to drink. And you remember how that God told Moses to smite the rock with his rod, and as he did so, torrents of water poured out, and the people's thirst was quenched. We have learned, as we have turned back to the New Testament, how these incidents are typical of our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, and through his shed blood, as we receive him as our personal Lord and Savior, we find deliverance from the judgment of God. And through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been liberated from the power of Satan. We have been set free to serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, our daily sustenance in our spiritual life. And as we assimilate him by faith day by day into our lives become like his life. We become Christians in the experiential sense of the word. We become like Christ. This is only possible as we are day by day assimilating Christ into our lives, learning of him and letting the motivations, the attitudes, the thought patterns and the behavior pattern of Christ become the behavior pattern of our life. We have learned also that God the Holy Spirit came after the Lord Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. The Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, as a river of living water poured out to meet the hunger and the thirst of the human soul. And we have found satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now out of our lives flow rivers of living water unto others as well. God the Holy Spirit would bring blessing to others as He has brought blessing unto us. We must keep our lives open so that God may use us as channels of blessing. As we come to chapter 18 and chapter 19, the children of Israel have come, if you'll notice upon the big charts, and then upon your miniature chart, there are some still in the foyer, I think, you'll notice that the children of Israel had come to the area of Sinai, or Mount Horeb, one in the same general area. And here, in these two chapters, 18 and 19, we have three meetings that I would like to set before you this morning. First of them, the meeting of Moses with his family in chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. Meeting the family. Secondly, meeting Jethro, his father-in-law, verses 7 to 27 of chapter 18. And finally, in chapter 19, meeting God. Meeting his family. Moses meeting his family. Meeting Jethro. And then with the people, meeting God. Now they were going to stay at Sinai for about a year. In this period of time, God had many things to say to them, and we shall learn of them as we proceed. Now, as Moses had left the wilderness of Midian many years before, or I should say not too many years before actually, but when he returned from caring for the flocks and returned to Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 4 and verses 24 to 26, as he went back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of bondage, he left his wife and two children with his father-in-law. She went with them. Now the reason for this is probably because Moses anticipated a time of confrontation, which indeed came to pass, and he was concerned probably for the safety and well-being of his family. And so he sent his wife and two sons away with the father-in-law while he went back to Egypt to effect the deliverance of the children of Israel. Now this is what is referred to in the first verses of chapter 18. And it says in verse 1 that Jethro, that is his father-in-law, had now heard some tremendous news. He heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and that God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, the father-in-law, now anticipates that it is time for the family to return to Moses. And so in verse 2 and the next verses, he brings Zipporah, his wife, and his sons along with him as they come along to meet Moses here at the Sinai area. Now, little is said of the family reunion in verses 5 and 6, but there undoubtedly was a joyful and happy reunion of Moses with his family. Actually, in the chapter, we have much more to do with the ongoing movements of the people of God, and so the private meeting of Moses with the family is quickly passed over. But happy are those times of reunion of the people of God with their loved ones, and such we have here in the first verses of chapter 18. As we come to verse 7 and on through the rest of the chapter, we have Moses meeting with his father-in-law, and we have a much more extensive coverage of this. First of all, in the verses 7 to 12, we have Jethro's confession, and this is very interesting indeed. Now, if you're studying closely in the book of Exodus, you will notice that Jethro has a number of names by which he is called. He is called Jethro, he is called Reuel, he is called Raguel. These are three names by which the same person is called, and if you will get that clear, it will help you to distinguish. Jethro, Reuel, and Raguel. He is a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. Keturah was the wife that Abraham took after Sarah had died. Probably up till now, although he had known about God through his Abrahamic descendancy, he was not a believer in Jehovah alone. It would seem that he recognized what He thought was a multiplicity of gods and Jehovah among them. I say up until this time. But upon this occasion, he becomes convinced of the supremacy and reality of Jehovah among the gods, and so he becomes a believer in Jehovah. Why? Because of what Jehovah had done in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and miraculously delivering them and caring for them. Notice verses 10 and 11, which are the key verses here. Jethro said to Moses, "Blessed be the Lord." The word there, Lord, is Jehovah. "Blessed be Jehovah, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that that Jehovah is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." Jethro recognizes the contest that took place in Egypt between Jehovah and the gods of the Egyptians. And he recognizes that Jehovah had come out the winner, and it would seem then upon this occasion that he confesses Jehovah as the true and living God. Next we have his counsel to his son-in-law, Moses, beginning in verse 13. This takes place because he observes Moses sitting to judge the people, verse 13, from the morning until the evening. And he sees that this is very tiresome and very difficult and indeed, if not impossible, for one man to do. And so he gives counsel to his son-in-law in respect to the administration of the people of Israel at this time. And in doing so, I think he gives good basic advice relative to all Christian administration. Now, everyone does not look at this passage in the same way. Many expositors look at this passage as if the advice of Jethro is of the flesh, to say the least, and of the devil, to say the worst, and that Moses should not have listened to him at all, and that it was entirely misplaced confidence to follow the advice of his father-in-law. I personally do not take that view of this passage, not because I have a father-in-law whose advice I have sometimes followed in the past, because of my overall study of the passage. There are two reasons Moses gives for judging the people alone. First of all, he suggests that he has been doing it alone because the people want to have a word from God. Verse 15. Moses says to his father, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." Moses is looked upon as the only one who has a relationship with God. Now we know that Moses had a special relationship to God. But before we're through this morning, we're going to notice that God wanted everyone in the nation to have a personal relationship with him as their God. It is always difficult, it is always bad for people, the people of God, to look upon one man as alone having a corner upon God, or to look upon one man and one man only as a sort of a intermediary between them and God. We are living in a day and age through the risen Christ and his work upon the cross, in which everyone has entrance himself into the presence of God, and certainly leadership of the people of God does not devolve upon one individual. Moses also said he had been judging them alone because in verse 16, when he made judgment of specific cases from them, he came out with generalities which he made into general statutes and laws. In other words, out of the specific incidents that he was judging, he was developing a system relative to the statutes and laws that would be laid upon this people. And so he thought it beneficial to take care of this matter himself. Jethro's advice, however, is contrary. He says it is the burden is too heavy for one man. Notice verse 17, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee." In other words, for one man to take this entire responsibility was entirely too much. It would be deficient for him, and being deficient for him, it would in turn affect the benefit of the people of God. I think that is good and sound advice. Secondly, he suggests that Moses still act as the special representative or prophet that he was between the people and God. Verse 19, "I will give thee counsel, God shall be with thee, be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them. Moses had a special ministry, but he did not have all the ministries. This is the important thing. Happy is the church that realizes this, that although some individuals may have special ministries, they do not have all of the ministries. And so Moses was to continue his work as a special prophet and mouthpiece of God, but others could do other parts of the work that lay at hand. The next thing he suggests is that he choose men to assist him in this work. Verse 21, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and so on. His advice is good. And we have the same thing in the book of the Acts when the infant church began to function and the apostles realized that they had too much to do and that it was necessary for them to separate themselves unto the spiritual ministries and that others should take care of handling the need of the widows and the poor and things like this. And here we have requirements for these men, or qualifications, I should say. Things that have to do with qualifications before God and qualifications before men. They were to be men who feared God, that is, who reverenced God. They were to be spiritual men. And so should the leaders in the church of God be men who are spiritual, men that have a personal life and relationship with the Lord. Secondly, they were to be men of truth. They were to be known among their fellow men as truthful, reliable, credible individuals. And finally, in respect to their special work, they were not to be open to taking bribes. They should hate covetousness, because in the matter of judging the people, if one were able to bribe them, if they were covetous, then they would be able to be bribed. And this was very important in this case. The fourth thing and final thing here we have in connection with Jethro's advice to Moses is very interesting in verse 23. He had said that Moses would take care of the more difficult cases, the Supreme Court cases, if you will, and these men could take care of the general cases of the people. In verse 23, he says, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also be able to go to their place in peace. He says, finally, make sure of God's will in this matter. I like this. I think the whole thing is tremendous advice. Number one, the burden is too heavy for one man. Number two, Moses had a special ministry. They had other ministries that they could assume. Thirdly, he was to choose out specifically qualified men to help him in the work. And finally, having done all of this, he was to make sure that it wasn't just Jethro, the father-in-law's advice, but it was the will of God. And so in the final analysis, he casts him upon the God whom he has just learned to confess and to recognize as the one and true and living God. In the final verses of chapter 18, Moses responds in verses 24, 25, and 26. The full response is set before us for you who are Bible students in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 9 and following. You'll see Moses follow through as they successfully take the advice of Jethro, the father-in-law. As we come to the last verse of chapter 18, we have the parting between Moses and his very fine father-in-law on this occasion. He went his way unto his own land, that is Jethro. Jethro, his father-in-law, then leaves Moses and leaves his daughter Zipporah, Moses' wife, and the grandchildren, the two boys. He leaves them and goes back into his area where he lived and where his tribes were. It is interesting to notice in contrast to this, and again I find I am in conflict with many expositors and very fine Bible students, but so be the case. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29, and compare Judges chapter 4 and verse 11 in the revised text. I give those references again if you're taking notes. Numbers chapter 10 verse 29, Judges chapter 4 verse 11 in the revised text. We have, in my estimation, Jethro's son, whose name is Hobab, H-O-B-A-B. And Hobab evidently stays with Moses and his sister, Zipporah, and continues on with them, acting as a human guide as they go through this area with which he was familiar. Now, I say that because some expositors identify Hobab with Jethro, and they do not see any brother-in-law of Moses here, but they say that Hobab is the same as Jethro, his father-in-law. I think a careful comparing of all the texts cannot support that contention. So the father-in-law leaves and goes back. The brother-in-law remains with Moses. And it is interesting to notice that in the book of Judges, when they get into the promised land and they are subduing it, that the son-in-law, Hobab, is there with the tribe of Judah. He has gone along with them and has settled among the people of Israel. Coming now into chapter 19, we have Moses and the people meeting God. Notice first of all in verses 1 and 2 the specifics that we have before us. It says, in the third month, in other words, it gives us the time, the third month since they had come out of the land of Egypt. Secondly, it gives us a specific place. It was in the wilderness of Sinai. It was in the desert of Sinai, called in verse 2. It was before the mount, sometimes called Horeb, and also Sinai. A great area here, and we're not even sure today exactly which mount it was, to be positive about the matter. The important thing is that the meeting with God took place at a specific time in history and at a particular place, and as we shall see, in a particular manner. It was according to a promise God made to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Don't miss that. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember when God arrested Moses one day as he was tending the flocks by having a bush burn but not be consumed? And God spoke to him out of that bush, and God commissioned him to the work of bringing the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. And you remember at that time God made the promise. In this place, he says, I will bring you and the people up out of Egypt to this place, and I will meet with you here. And so, as in connection with all the promises of God, here we have another one of the promises of God being fulfilled as God had promised Moses. Now in this chapter, in my estimation, the reading of the text, we have three ascents of Moses to the mountain. Now there are others that followed later. But three times does he go up the mountain in this chapter, and we shall notice them in just a moment. In verse 3, we have the first of them. And Moses went up unto God. This is the first time then that Moses goes up to the mountain, and as he goes up, he has a word of God's grace in connection with his dealings with the children of Israel up until this point. Now, I'm speaking very carefully, and I want you to understand what we are saying. Notice in verse 3, the middle of the verse, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. First of all, he speaks of his grace in redeeming the people of Israel, bringing them out of bondage from the land of Egypt. It has been God's doing, God's gracious dealing. He speaks of their provision. He had taken care of them. They were borne along on eagle's wings, as it were. And he had brought them unto himself. He had guided them. He had provided for them. He had redeemed them. It was all of God's grace. Now, however, in verses 5 and 6, he says, now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, and so on. Verse 6, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and so on. Here we have God's government laid out before them. I want you to clearly differentiate and see the difference. He had delivered them in his grace. He had brought them every step of that journey up to now in graciously, miraculously providing for them in spite of what they were and how they acted. He never said, if you do this, I'll do that. It was all of his grace that he had brought them all along the way. At this point, meeting with the redeemed people, he says, now, if you will do so and so, then this blessing will be yours. It was now setting before them what I have called God's government. In other words, how God works in the lives of His people. God's grace makes us His people. And indeed, God's grace keeps us His people. But God's government also begins to work in our lives as His people, and we become responsible individuals. And as we live responsible Christian lives, then we know the fullness and benefit of the blessing that God would bring upon us, and not unless we are living in that way, living in His will. So God's deliverance had been according to the Abrahamic covenant. Notice that. Put a note down. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. We don't have time to look at it now. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Way back in Egypt, when the whole thing begins, God says, I have remembered the promise that I made to Abraham. I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham. What was it? Among other things, it was that this people that should descend from Abraham should be brought into the land of promise. And it was on the basis of God's remembrance of the covenant of Abraham and His execution of His promise in that connection that the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and would be brought into the land of promise. So the Abrahamic covenant is one thing. Now we have another covenant at Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant, if you will. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant by which God gave them life, a covenant by which He delivered slaves and set them free. The Sinaitic covenant was a covenant which would determine how they would live. Please understand the difference. Please understand the difference. The Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of unconditional grace, no strings attached. It was how God was delivering and redeeming a people. The Sinaitic covenant was not a means for deliverance, was not a means to give life. It was for a people who were redeemed, a people who were alive unto God, to tell them how they should live to the glory of God. And I want us to clearly understand that salvation is entirely and completely of the grace of God. But how we live and the blessing that results in the life that we now live is exactly as it was with the children of Israel, dependent upon our conditional response to the commandment and will of the Lord. And please remember that Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and doeth them, he it is that loveth me. It was the Savior who said at the end of setting forth the principles of His kingdom in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which are the principles by which Christians should live, He said, a wise man is a man who hears my word and does it. He's like a man who builds his house on a rock. A foolish man is like a man who hears these commandments and principles of mine and does not do them. He's like a Christian who builds on the sand. And his life, here and now, will not amount to anything for God. I want to just get to you and make you understand as we stop at Sinai for the next week or so. I want you to understand that it is God's matchless sovereign grace that has saved your soul. But saving your soul, He hasn't let you loose like a chicken with his head cut off to run around and to get in all kind of mess and trouble any more than the children of Israel were in that condition. They were bound to God by regulatory commandment, and so has God set forth His will for you. It's interesting to notice that everyone except the commandment in connection with the Sabbath is repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. It is very important then to realize that Christians are those in whose lives the law of God is fulfilled because we are captivated by the one who has died because we broke the law. And our hearts go out to Him in love, and therefore we have motivation to live like He wants us to live. The law, then, was not for salvation. The law was for sanctification. Please remember that. The law was never an instrument of salvation. These people typically were already redeemed. These people were now the people of God. And the law was given to them to sanctify their lives. lives, to make sure they lived in a way that would glorify God, and that they thereby could witness to the nations. But what happened to this people? This people did not keep the Sinaitic covenant. This people did not obey the word of God. This people did not keep the commandments of God. And so soon they began to live like the heathen nations around them. They lost all their witness and commitment and sense of mission, why they were here, why they were particularly the people of God, why God had appeared to them, why God had given them His commandments and His law and His word, and they went down the tubes. And you will go down the tubes likewise, unless you are concerned now as a believer to listen to what God has to say and to do what God has to say. That's heavy. But that's where it's at. The people's response in verses 7 and 8. Moses comes down from the mountain. After God had told him that if they would keep His commandments, verse 5, that they would be His particular treasure above all people. Everybody would know they were the people of God. They didn't have to go around and hang a sign out in front of the church. The people of God meet here. My goodness me, everybody knew they were the people of God by the kind of lives that they lived. And that's what it ought to be for us. We don't need a sign on us that we're God's people. It should be evident by the way we live and our attitudes and patterns of life. They would be a kingdom of priests. Every one of them would know what it was to praise God. Friend, when's the last time you praised God? When's the last time you get praised God? Priests were to come near with their sacrifices of the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, to worship the Lord. The New Testament tells us that we have the sacrifice of praise unto God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. They were to be a holy nation, a people that were distinctively the people of God. But that was if they would obey His voice. So Moses comes down in verse 7, and he calls the people together. Verse 8, and all the people answered together, and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, I've read a great deal about this verse, a great deal about this expression. And much of what I read, I can't buy. It seems like one of those mornings, doesn't it? And a lot of people put down the people of Israel for saying this that they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, they might have spoken a little hastily. They might have bit off more than they could chew. But friend, they had the right idea. They had the right idea. I would really be shook up if Moses came down and he had a word from God, said, this is what God wants you to do. And they said, well, let him go hanging out his nose. I would be shook up. But they said, well, what does he want us to do? We'll do it. And that should be our response. Now, I want you to notice this with me. Turn over to chapter 24. Because it's a key expression on the part of the people. It's just that they didn't keep on doing what they said they were going to do. That was the trouble. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Then the covenant is finally ratified with blood, and in verse 7, the people say, took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, they had the right idea. They had the right attitude. Only trouble is they were very forgetful, just like I am and just like you are. And they didn't do what they said they were going to do and trust upon God's mercy when they were not able to do that which they desired to do. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm not going to get through all the sermon this morning. Matter of fact, I scrapped it about halfway through. But let's just get this across anyway. Deuteronomy and chapter 5. Beg your pardon. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want you to see that in my estimation, the people were on the right track, but they just didn't follow through. They couldn't follow through completely to do all that God had said at all times. They might have been a little hasty in that. Said, well, we can't do it, but we'll make our best effort. Verse 27, Deuteronomy 5, 27, the fifth book of the books of Moses. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, the people said. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear and do it. Once again, they say the same thing. Now notice, the Lord didn't say, well, what are they saying that for? They're really out of the way. Notice verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Repeat. They have well said all that they have spoken. This is God's evaluation of what the people said when they received the commandments of the Lord. The Lord was not displeased. He was happy that the people were desirous of being responsive. Notice verse 29, it was God's desire and prayer that they would follow through and obey. Verse 29, oh that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again, but as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do. Therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Now here's the results of their doing the will of God. That ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. And so we have the approval of God here upon the response of the people, his desire and concern that they follow through, and then an emphasis on the fact that if they would obey, they would know the temporal, earthly blessing in connection with the commandments that were given to them. For example, if they wouldn't murder a man, they kept from murder, then they themselves, of course, would not forfeit their lives. That's very simple and very plain, isn't it? If they didn't steal, then they wouldn't be in a place where they would have to make restitution and pay for their crime and so on. So please recognize the law for what it was as it was given. It was the regulation of God for a people of God in order that they might live for His glory and for the benefit and blessing of the people that surrounded them. And recognize the fact that for you as a Christian today, when God has redeemed and saved your soul, He likewise brings you under His commandment, under His control, under His regulation. It is still the Word of God that we should not commit adultery. It is still the commandment of God that we should not steal, that we should not covet, that we should not bear false witness, and so on. This is not at any time, nor ever was it, a means by which to obtain salvation, but it is the means by which to be sanctified. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. What are disciples? People who are under the authority of a teacher and respond to his teaching. Who is the ultimate teacher? Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So if you're living kind of a loose life, my friend, my Christian friend, get with it. If you are saved and redeemed and rejoicing in the grace of God, I want to remind you, you're immediately under the government of God. God wants to direct and control your life for your own fulfillment, for your own blessing, for your own good, for the blessing and benefit of those among whom you live and have your life, and to the glory of God Himself. Praise God that the God who in His grace redeems us, in His government brings us into conformity to His blessed will. So we pray together, just in this quiet moment. God may have spoken to our hearts this morning and we haven't been obeying. You know it and he knows it. Why not get that right now? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the matchless sovereign grace that reached down and saved such poor, guilty sinners as we. Thank you for that precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Thank you for bringing us out of the darkness of Satan and into the kingdom of thy marvelous love and thy marvelous light. And O God, our Father, we thank you for that which binds us to thyself, the law of love. We love him because he first loved us. And loving him, we want to do what pleases him. We want to obey him. We want to honor him. He knows best. Oh God, help us to stop struggling. Some of us have been fighting, struggling, frustration, bitterness has come along. Things have been going wrong interpersonally. It's all wrong because things aren't right between ourselves and thee. Our own way, our own will. Father, stop us right here, right now. Speak to our hearts. Our Father, be glorified in the lives of thy people. We pray in Jesus' name.